C.S. Lewis is probably best known for the series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia, seven books. And of course, the first of those, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, came out not so long ago as a film. But there's many, many sides to C.S. Lewis, a very great man, a scholar from Oxford University. But he was one who was not exactly aloof, as some sort of academics can be. He didn't live in any ivory tower of academia. During the First World War, he enrolled in 1917 with the British Army and went out to France to the Valley of the Somme. And he struck up a very deep friendship with somebody called Patrick Moore. And one day they said to each other, they made a pact with each other. And it went something along the lines of, you know, if either of us doesn't make it back, then the one that remains will look after our families at home. Well, Lewis was injured at the Battle of Arras and was retired out of the army. But Paddy Moore was killed. And so it left Lewis with a dilemma, but he stuck to that pact. He stuck to his word. And for the rest of his life, he took good care. In fact, going to live with the mother, with the sister of his good friend, Paddy. This morning, we are going to look at a psalm which picks up this idea of solemn vows, solemn pacts that are made. Last week we were looking at Psalm 131, which is a very short psalm, only three verses. And we were looking at the subject of humility and the process that God often uses in our lives to build in, to produce, to draw out that humility, that humbleness, and to take away the pride. And God weans us. He takes our toys away sometimes in that process of weaning, that we might come finally to rest. Today we're looking at the longest of the Psalms of Ascent, 18 whole verses. And this is a psalm which is not in fact written by David. The last one was. This is not written by David, but it is very much about David. And it shows us another side of a man who was in many ways quite unique. In Scripture, we can see many people who are described as friends of God. We spoke earlier about Enoch in Pulsing. He walked with God and was not because God took him. Then we have Abraham. He was described as God's friend. We have Moses, one with whom God spoke face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And David, what about him? Well, he's the only one in Scripture that God says is a man after my own heart. Of course, we could think about Jesus, but I'm thinking of Old Testament people here. The only one where we read that he was a man after my own heart. Let me just for a brief moment explain the structure of this psalm. It's quite long, and so it might be a little inedible if we tried to take it in one go. So let me just break it down a little bit. Essentially, this psalm is made up of two prayers. The first prayer is there at verse 1. The second kicks off at verse 10. Verse 1, O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. And then verse 10, for the sake of David your servant, do not reject your anointed one. And there he's thinking primarily of the king of that particular day. We don't exactly know when this psalm was written, but it may well have been a psalm that was maybe penned by Solomon. Part of it was used in the service of dedication of Solomon's temple there in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. So you've got two prayers, but that's not all, because in this psalm, in each half of the psalm, and it does break down really into two fairly even halves, there are two O's. And these are binding pacts. These are sort of pledges that get made. And in Scripture, it's just worth saying that when you come across a vow, something that's described as a vow, that is something that man makes towards God, and it's something that is voluntary. However, often an oath is something that may be made by man, it may well be made by God himself. And there, in verse 2, we get the first one, and this is the one made by David to God. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. And then similarly, in verse 11, we get the second oath. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. And I suppose that shows us a comparison between humans and between God. On the one hand, God says about his oath, this is a sure oath that I will not revoke. With regard to man, we can make vows, and we can't always be entirely certain that we will carry them through. And of course, in David's case, he wasn't able to carry his vow through in totality. His vow was dual pronged, and in terms of building the temple, he wasn't able to fulfill that. It wasn't God's will. So this morning I want to take up these two parts of the psalm under two simple headings. The first one is this: David's promise. Now, at the start of the psalm, the psalm writer speaks about some hardships that David endured. And we don't exactly know which hardships he had in mind. Last week we were speaking a little bit about some of the things that David went through. And you may remember that early on in his life he wasn't recognised even by his father when Samuel the prophet came to anoint this new king of Israel. He wasn't respected by his older siblings. And he wasn't accepted as an asset by Saul. Saul grew jealous of him, and in no time at all, Saul was hitting out at David and saw him as a huge threat to his life. But I don't think that these are particularly the trials, the hardships that he's writing about here in verse 1 of this psalm. I think that we will see that these hardships are some that are attached more particularly to this vow that we come across in verse 2. Now let me just say a couple of things about vows. We read in Proverbs 20 and 25, it says this. It says, it is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly to God, and only later consider his vows. Psalm 15 is one of those question and answer psalms. It asks this question: who is it that may live on God's holy hill? And one part of the answer that comes back is there in verse 4, and it says, he who keeps his oath even when it hurts. And of course, the classic Old Testament example of that is Jephthah, that judge who very rashly made a vow and rightly carried it through. It cost him dear. Let me read a few verses out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is a section which gives us quite a bit of instruction on taking oaths. It says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore stand in awe of God. It's very clear, isn't it, on this subject of vows, pledges and oaths. So what does this psalm reveal about David? Well, clearly David had a burden on his heart. It was something that he couldn't get away from him. It always troubled him. It was there through his waking hours. It was there maybe as he lay awake at night. He couldn't exactly find rest. You may remember Bruce foresight and that catchphrase that he's famous for, didn't he do well? Didn't he do well out of the generation game? And in Scripture, you know, we have just one occasion that I can think of where we get something a little bit similar, where Solomon says, speaking about his son, he says, "But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well. You did well to have this in your heart." And I guess what we see in David summed up in a single word is focus. David has a real focus, something that he is not able to shift off to one side, something that he is not happy to take up and just put behind his back. You see, David has a singular passion for the glory of God, for his reputation. He has a zeal that the Lord should be honoured and should have his rightful place. It bothers him that that is not the case at this particular point in time. So in essence, he has an ambition that was in two stages. One is to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, that thing that primarily symbolised the very presence, the very glory of God. He wants to bring that back from Kiriath Jearim, where it is, back to Jerusalem, and it's been stuck there for 20 long years, languishing in that rural place, very much on the sort of border of Judah with the Philistines, with their territory. And then the second stage would be to build a glorious temple in which he can place this Ark of the Covenant. So what exactly was the hardship? We spoke about David's hardship, we said that in verse 1, but what exactly was the hardship that was involved for David that he had to face up to? Well, I think the first thing was that he had a failed attempt, that he made that move to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he failed, and Uzzah touched the Ark and was struck down for his irreverent act. And that really set David back. That really knocked David, sort of knocked the wind out of him. And for 3 months, the Ark of the Covenant was just, again, just languishing in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. But then he had another go, did it the right way. And then the second thing that he had to suffer was the fact that God said to him, "You are not the one. There's been much blood shed at your hand, and you are not the one to build my house." That must have been very hard, a very hard word for David to receive at the hands of Nathan the prophet. There is, I think, still another aspect of hardship and of difficulty that he had to face, and that is the sheer cost element to it, the massive off-the-scale expenditure that was involved in the temple. There is only 3 times in the scripture that we read the word millions. Twice it comes in relation to troop numbers. And the third time, the last time, is in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 14. And here David is instructing his son about the future. And this is what he has to say. He says, "I've taken great pains to provide for the house of the Lord." I wonder whether we can say that. You know, "I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord. 100,000 talents of gold. 1,000,000 talents of silver. Quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed. And wood and stone." You know, this really spells out one thing, that of commitment. It really is total commitment. He didn't hold anything back with regard to the Lord's house. And it really stands as something where we should stand back and do some kind of personal mapping exercise and say to ourselves, well, that was David. He took everything that he had taken years to amass. You know, the number of times David went out and fought battles from the Lord and defeated enemies according to God's enabling. And those enemies would have paid tribute to him, and he would have amassed gold and plunder from these different peoples. And now he takes of all that riches and he gives it to the Lord to prepare, not for himself even. This is for the next generation. He's going to go the way of all the earth, and he's not going to see the fulfillment of the temple. And yet he gives all of this. And he prepares, makes every preparation that he can do to help the next generation, to help his son to fulfill it. Such a lot of resolve there, such a lot of focus, zeal, passion for the Lord's house. And doesn't that remind you of Jesus? You know, Jesus was another one that had zeal, consuming zeal for the Lord's house. Well, that's David's promise. The second, and more briefly, is God's pledge, which comes in the second half of this psalm, verse 11. And the interesting thing and the important point is to note that God is never outdone by us. And if you don't take anything away today, then maybe take that thought with you. That whatever you do in sowing into God's kingdom, in investing, whatever you take from all that you've got, everything God has put into your hands, your gifts, your time, your ability, all your passions, you can never outgive God. You can never give more than he will graciously give in return. It's an important principle that is essentially there in Scripture, and it has been played out time and time again by people in over the centuries. And what you notice in the second half of this psalm is that in so many ways it's parallel to the first half. There's lots and lots of overlaps. If you look at it carefully, if you study it verse by verse, you'll see a lot of interplay between the two halves in terms of request and response. And God, as we've been saying, is one who is thoroughly able and very desiring to match the things that are pledged in the first half. What we see in the second half is what is commonly known as the Davidic covenant. You can see it there in 1 Samuel and in Chronicles. And that Davidic covenant is really a star-studded list of all the things that God says that he is going to do for David and for his line, for his dynasty. And he says he's going to build a house for David. It's not the sort of house that David wants to build for God. This instead is the house of a dynasty. He's going to give him rulers, other kings, who will sit on his throne according to the level of faithfulness that they observe. And you know, David could only really see in black and white. But we have the advantage, the vantage point of being able to see in wonderful technicolor what David could only see in sort of grey shades. We recognise that at the end of all this is going to come this one king, this King Jesus, this Messiah, this anointed one. And verse 17 refers to that. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. The ultimate fulfillment is Jesus there. Horn means strength. And the light there, Jesus, didn't he say, I am the light of the world. Interesting to note that it's not only David that has desires. It's not only David that has some passion burning within him. Because God says a couple of times, and maybe you can see it there towards the end of the psalm, he speaks a couple of times about the fact that he has desire. Verses 13 and verses 14. Comes twice, and that is that emphasis where we understand that nothing is going to foil God's intentions. Nothing is going to stop him from doing what he wants to do. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. As we read in Psalm 115, God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. To draw things together and to bring things to a conclusion. You know, we've been focusing on David and looking a little bit at David, trying to learn from him. He's a very unique character. He's a man of flesh, just like ourselves. He failed. He failed in a very remarkable and awful way. But God was not finished with him, and God was still willing to build a house. He was still willing to fulfill his pledge, that pledge that he would not revoke, that he would not renege and go back on. We say in our day, don't we, that a man's word is his bond. Well, that's what used to be said. It's not usually carried through, but it is certainly true of God. David's stance was one of total commitment. He had a real focus. And in his vision, in his sights, were the plans, the purposes, the glory of God. And I wonder this morning whether we are willing, like David, to put everything we've got into the building of the house of God. God is extending his kingdom. God is in the construction business. He is still building. Although we might not see the cranes, God is in that work. He's working all the time, constructing his kingdom. And one day it will be finished. He'll put the cranes away and it will be complete. And I wonder whether or not we will have had any part in that. I wonder whether we would have any legacy to look back on. Whether anybody would be able to say of us, remember this person, how they built the church, how they laboured in the construction process. They certainly remembered David, did they not? And they certainly prayed on the basis of his oath and vow that he took. I want to close with a story, and it is, yes, a construction story. And it concerns a particular dynasty in the industry of construction. As you go along nowadays, maybe along the motorways, you see these big construction signs for all these different sort of companies. And one of them that is a very large company still is that of Lang's. You've probably seen it, Lang PLC. And back in the early 1900s, one of the main players, mainstays of that company at that time, the main one, was John William Lang. And he was a committed Christian. And in 1909, the company was on the verge of bankruptcy. And at that point, John Lang made a pledge to God. I don't know the exact words of the pledge, but it was something along the lines of that for every pound that God brought into the company, that he would give a significant percentage to God. And he stuck to that pledge. And when he died in 1978, at the age, the grand old age of 99, his possessions, when they were totaled up, totaled a grand sum of £378. He had given all of his monies, all of his personal monies, despite all the millions that that company made, and it was at one point the largest construction company of this country. And, you know, he had this to say. He says, first, the centre of my life is to be God, as seen in Jesus Christ. Second, I'm going to enjoy life and help others to enjoy it. That was part of Sir John Lang's pact with God back in 1909. And you know, there's such a lot of parallel for us, is there not? Now here we are, building a church. That is what we are doing. We are seeking, like David, to have our concerns, to have our sights set on construction in the kingdom of God. And maybe God would say to us, and it's only something that we individually can think through, maybe God would say to us, you know, perhaps you need to pledge this or that or the other into the work of God. And I feel sure, I feel certain that God would not respond. I believe God would respond to our pledge, because that is the nature of God, that he takes our word very seriously. And I believe that God will bless us richly. So may God help us with that message. In Jesus' name. Amen.